Good morning, church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are going to be in verses 12 through 28. This morning, we are coming to the end of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And in these concluding verses, Paul gives a series of instructions to the Thessalonians about their life together as a church. So please follow along as I begin reading in verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us also. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we do come to your word, we pray that you would help us to stand on your promises. And Father, as we stand on your promises, that we would follow you in obedience and faith. Father, I pray that you would help us to behold wondrous things from your word this morning, that it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, basic training or boot camp is an essential part of military life in most countries around the world. It is almost always the first step in a new soldier's training. Whether you are from Belgium or Brazil, basic training has one main purpose. It is to prepare you for life in the military. It prepares you physically, but it also prepares you mentally for your new life in the military. You learn about the military's organizational structure and the importance of obeying the orders of those above you. You also learn to work together as a team with the other people that you are going through training with. You learn how to live together and work together. You learn how to help one another and come together to overcome the various challenges through training. Now, both an effective leadership structure and strong teamwork are essential to an effective military. And so both of these things are heavily emphasized in boot camp. The goal is to integrate new soldiers into military life, to unite them as a team, and then to unite them in a common purpose. Well, in our verses today, the Apostle Paul has no interest in the military, obviously. But he is concerned with the Thessalonians' life together as a church. Now, at first glance, these final verses from Paul's letter can appear to be just some random commands and instructions to the church in Thessalonica, kind of like how a parent might give their child some last-minute instructions before the child goes away on their first overnight campout. Remember, brush your teeth. Always say thank you. Be careful not to eat too much junk food. Kids, you know what I'm talking about. But I think Paul has a particular purpose in mind here. He is interested in establishing a strong and healthy and God-glorifying church. He wanted to instruct the Thessalonians about their life together as a church. How are they to work together? How are they to encourage one another? He wanted to unite them in a common purpose. How were they to glorify the Lord in their life together? And so, though Paul gives a long list of instructions in these verses, I think there are nearly 20 commands, I think we can summarize his instructions this way, and this will serve as the outline of the sermon. First, honor your leaders. See that in verses 12 through 13. Second, do good to one another. See that primarily in verses 14 through 16. And then third, depend on the Lord. Depend on the Lord, verses 17 through 28. But first, honor your leaders. Paul began, he begins these last instructions by asking the Thessalonians to honor those who lead them in the Lord. He asked them to regard them or to esteem them very highly in love because of their labor on behalf of the church. Now, Paul does not call these leaders here elders, but I believe that's who he's referring to. I think he's referring to the elders or the pastors of the church. Same thing, elders, pastors, same thing. And we see in other places of Scripture that these are the appointed leaders of Christ's church. Now, churches should honor others as well. We should honor our deacons. So grateful for the ministry of Brother Eric and Brother Mark as the deacons who serve this church. But I think specifically here, Paul is writing about the elders or the pastors of the church. And he tells the church that they are to see these elders as a gift and a blessing. This attitude was critical for their life together as a church, just as it is critical for the life of any healthy church. Now notice Paul told the church to honor these men not simply because of the title they hold, but because of their work, because of their labor among them. Well, what is that work? Now, we could turn to any number of passages of Scripture to see it. I'm just going to quote two. Acts 20:28 and Hebrews 13:17. So Acts 20:28, Paul gives this instruction to the elders in Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So what is the work of the elders or the pastors of the church? Well, broadly speaking, we could say more, but broadly speaking, it is to guard the church and keep watch over the souls who have been entrusted to their care. It's to shepherd the people of God under the authority of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. So elders are under-shepherds under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And because elders serve under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, well, they are called to shepherd in the same way that Jesus himself shepherded. Now, we saw in Acts 20:28 that Jesus purchased the church with his blood. Jesus sacrificed for the church. He poured himself out for the church. And therefore, brothers and sisters, church elders are to follow his example and pour themselves, give of themselves the spiritual good of those who are under their care. Now remember, as we've seen earlier in 1 Thessalonians, this was Paul's own example to that church. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, we cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Friends, the position of elder or pastor in the church is certainly a position of leadership and some authority. But faithful pastors are to live to serve those under their care, not to have the church live to serve them. They're to work and labor for the spiritual good of others, not to have others labor and work for their own comfort and ease. Church elders primarily labor for the spiritual good of the church through their efforts in preaching and teaching, by faithfully teaching God's word so that people might grow in the faith. It's God's word that builds his church. God's word, working by God's Spirit, is what builds God's church. And so elders are particularly to give themselves to this ministry. And we see also in verse 12 that elders are called, when necessary, to guard the church and to protect the souls of those under their care by correcting and rebuking sin and by correcting and rebuking false doctrine. They are shepherds who guard the flock against wolves, false teachers, and false doctrine. They are there to encourage and correct sheep who may go astray. Well, Emmanuel, if Pastor Ben and I are to be faithful to the ministry that God has given us, we must sometimes deliver a difficult word of correction or rebuke to point people back to the truth. I'm sure sometimes what I say from the pulpit will convict, and perhaps sometimes even offend. And I'm sure that sometimes, since Pastor Ben and I are certainly sinners, that we may deliver difficult words poorly. I want you to know that our desire is not to hurt or offend, but to see you presented mature in Christ on the last day. We want to stand before the Lord on the last day and give a good account for each and every member of this church. Well, church, there are two main errors when it comes to a proper understanding of authority or leadership in the church. There's two main errors. The first error is to have a general lack of trust or lack of respect for anyone in a position of leadership. Now, this is a particular problem for people from the Western world, especially people from the United States, my own country. People from my home country often have an inherent distrust or suspicion of anyone in leadership. We pride ourselves on being an independent people. Now, of course, authority can be horribly abused. The number of examples of pastors abusing their authority and harming those under their care are sadly too many to count. Nevertheless, the Bible's view of authority is that it is a gift of God, and that good authority blesses those who live under it. Good authority blesses those who live under it. Beloved, God gives elders to his church as a gift. God calls you to see elders as a gift. So if your elders have proven themselves to be trustworthy men, worthy of imitation, Paul's encouragement to you is to let them lead you. Submit to them by becoming a member of the church and willingly placing yourself under their care. Listen to them. Follow them. Encourage them. Give thanks for them. Love them. However, even as I say that, I want to say that the second error that people make when it comes to leadership in the church is having too high a view of authority. Most of you don't come from the United States. Most of you don't even come from the Western world. My guess is for many of you, this is the tendency in many of your cultures, perhaps to elevate leaders to too high of a position. Now, author and professor Malcolm Gladwell, he has spent a lot of time studying different airplane accidents and crashes over history. And he has observed that airplanes actually tend to be safer when a less experienced pilot is flying the airplane, and that less experienced pilot is therefore being supervised by the senior pilot or the chief pilot. That is because when the reverse is true, when the more experienced pilot is flying the plane, well, the junior pilot is far less likely to speak up about potential mistakes or problems that the senior pilot might be making. Actually, historically, the reluctance of junior pilots to speak up about dangerous situations in the cockpit has been a problem for countries that have a very high view of authority. Countries and cultures in which it is seen as disrespectful to question your elders. These cultural dynamics have actually been a factor in several airplane accidents. So just to give one example, a Japan Airlines cargo flight crashed in 1977, shortly after takeoff. The cause of the crash was that the pilot was drunk. The pilot was very drunk. He made several critical errors not long after takeoff. But a contributing cause to that crash was that the Japanese junior pilot, so Japanese culture, very high view of authority, well, the Japanese junior pilots did not stop the senior pilot from flying, though they knew he was drunk. But they didn't want to shame him by speaking up. Well, therefore, airlines in those countries with a high view of authority, they've had to train their junior pilots. They've had to revamp their training to train their junior pilots to speak up when they see a dangerous situation, even if it means criticizing or correcting the senior pilot. Well, church, the point is that there is such a thing as having too high of a view of authority. or at least a high view of authority can be horribly misapplied. Church, pastors are not to demand unquestioned obedience from those they lead. They are not to lord their authority over the congregation, but to be examples of love and humility and Christian character. Now, friends, you can find pastors and Christians who say that you should never criticize or correct a pastor. That would be to speak against the Lord's anointed. But friends, I want you to hear clearly that that is an unbiblical idea. Brothers and sisters, you are called to honor your elders, but it is wrong to view them as some elevated man of God who should be listened to or obeyed without question, or to think that they could never be wrong or they're never in need of correction. A church, the elders of the church are just as accountable to the Word of God as everyone else. They are sinners, just like everyone else. Just ask Delaine. She will assure you that that is true. And that means that they need fellow church members to correct them when they go astray, just like everyone else. They need the encouragement of other members of the church to grow in grace and godliness, just like everyone else. Friends, we are a congregationally governed church here at Emmanuel, which means that me and Pastor Ben are accountable to you, church. Well, we're congregationally governed because we believe that this is what the Bible teaches. You elected us as elders. If you had not voted me to be your pastor, I would not be your pastor. And if we stray from the Word of God in our doctrine or in our lives, you should rightly correct us and even remove us as elders if we do not repent. Friends, churches are to hold their leaders accountable to the Word of God. In church, what we see in verse 13 is that peace is produced in the church when this happens. Peace is produced in the church when leaders do not lord their authority over those under their care, but sacrificially love and serve and sacrifice for the church. And peace is produced in the church. Peace is produced when the church does not resist that type of godly authority, but esteems their leaders in love. Well, this kind of harmonious and loving relationship produces peace. And so, brothers and sisters of Emmanuel, with that being said, I want to thank you for the love that you have shown me and my family since we have arrived here in Fujairah. When I talk to people back home about the ministry here in Fujairah, I've often said that one of the things that has encouraged me the most is how you have graciously and eagerly and lovingly accepted me as your pastor. I truly believe I felt your love from the first day we have arrived. It's helped to make it a joy to minister to you. So thank you. And please keep praying for me. Pray for Pastor Ben. Pray that we would love and serve you well. We want to see this church be at peace. The second thing we see in Paul's instructions here is that the church was to honor their leaders. They're also to do good to one another. Church, we are to do good to one another. A healthy church that lives at peace is one in which the members of the church play an active role in the ministry of the church. That's what we see in verses 14 through 16. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul wrote that pastors are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. It is not just to be the pastors or the elders of the church who build up the church. It's the work of all the members of the church. This is an essential part of our life together as the family of God. And just notice all the commands that Paul gives to the church here in verses 14 through 16. Warn the idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Do not repay evil for evil, but always pursue what is good. But down in verse 26, he even instructs the church to greet one another with a holy kiss. Church, we're not going to start doing that. I think that's just Paul's way of saying warmly greet one another in a culturally appropriate way. You can stick with handshakes and hugs. But church, the point is that Paul is giving these commands to you. He's giving these commands to you, not just the elders or the pastors of the church. Members of Emmanuel, each and every one of you has a responsibility to do these things for one another. These are the commitments that we make to one another in our church covenant. This is how we are to live together. So members of Emmanuel, how are you doing in these things? When Paul called the church to warn those who were idle, he was calling them to warn those who were living in sin. This just happened to be a particular sin that those in Thessalonica were struggling with. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, there were some in the Thessalonian church who were not working, but they were taking advantage of the love and the generosity of their fellow church members instead. And Paul says that their idleness was a sin. Church, laziness at your job or in the home or in any other area of your life is a sin. But notice that Paul said it was not just the job of the pastors to warn and admonish the idle. It was the job of all. Each member of the church has a role to play in guarding the holiness of the church. Now, this does not mean that you're to be the sin police, like a parking ticket person, like eagerly hunting for the car that is parked just too long in the spot so you can write a fine. No, that's not what Paul is calling for here. You're not to look for each and every little thing someone does wrong. But if you notice a pattern of sin, a serious sin in a fellow believer, Paul calls you to gently and lovingly warn them, to call them back to a life of holiness. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, he wrote this. The more we learn to allow others to speak the word to us, the word of God, he means, to accept humbly and gratefully even severe reproaches and admonitions, the more free and objective will we be in speaking ourselves. The person whose touchiness and vanity make him spurn a brother's earnest reprimand cannot speak the truth in humility to others. He's afraid of being rebuffed and of feeling that he has been aggrieved. A touchy person or a sensitive person will always become a flatterer. And very soon he will come to despise and slander his brother. But the humble person will stick both to truth and to love. He will stick to the word of God and let it lead him to his brother, because he seeks nothing for himself. He has no fears for himself. He can help his brother through the word. Well, beloved, in any church there are going to be people in all sorts of different circumstances. Not everyone has the same struggles. Not everyone has the same spiritual need. As we see in these verses, there will be some in the church who are discouraged. Oh, these people do not need your rebuke. They need your comfort instead. Maybe they're discouraged because of suffering. Maybe they're discouraged about the slowness of their spiritual growth or the difficulties of the Christian life. Beloved, you're called to be tender towards these individuals and encourage them in the Lord. Encourage them through the word of God. Others are weak in the faith. Maybe they are young in the faith and need additional teaching. Maybe they've been influenced by false doctrine. Maybe the difficulties of life are tempting them to doubt. What do these people need? They need you to strengthen their faith, to teach them, to instruct them in sound doctrine, to point them to the promises of God, to remind them of their salvation won through the blood of Jesus Christ. Church, the point is that we're to be ministers of the word of God to one another in all circumstances and in all seasons. We're to continually share or minister the word of God to one another. The word of God, in some sense, rings forth from the pulpit every week that it is preached, but then it's also to echo or reverberate throughout the life of the church. We're to speak it to one another. It's to be part of our conversations with one another. And in every circumstance, Paul commanded the Thessalonian church, just as he commands you, church, to be patient with everyone. It can be tough to be patient with people sometimes, can't it? It can be tough to patiently walk with those who are constantly discouraged and downcast. It can wear on you. It can tempt you to discouragement. It can be tough to gently help the weak. Maybe they don't grow in the faith as fast as you would like. Maybe they are not quick to understand and change. It can be easy to grow impatient. It can certainly be easy to grow impatient with those who sin against you. I mean, just imagine how those Christians in Thessalonica felt with towards those believers who were idle and not working and instead taking advantage of their generosity. It can be easy to grow impatient with those who sin against you. But what does God command? See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone. That's what we find here in our verses. Brothers and sisters, the reality of our life together as a church is that you will be sinned against. If you are a part of our church for any length of time, and you don't just rush out the door as soon as the service is over, but you get to know people, I guarantee you that you will be sinned against. We are sinners. We will sin against you. You will sin against us. Others will sin against you. The world says, get angry and get even. That's what you should do. But Jesus says something different. He says, remember how much you have sinned against me. Jesus asks you, how did I treat you in your sin? Have I not been slow to anger and patient with you? Have I not forgiven you? My friends, Jesus gave up the glory of heaven and came to earth. He lived the perfect life that you could not live, and he suffered and died for your sins on the cross. 3 days later, he rose again that you might have new life in him. Friends, he did this all that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God. He gave his very life to purchase your pardon. So, beloved, remember this kindness and patience and forgiveness of your Savior. Friends, if we are to have a church that lives in peace, we must remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel should lead us to seek the good of one another. That's Paul's final command in verse 16. Always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Always, always. Pursue what is good for one another and for all. Don't pursue what is good for you. Pursue what is good for one another and for all. And I think that last phrase, for all, is particularly helpful and worth noting. I think sometimes as Christians we're hesitant to judge or rebuke sin because we think it is unloving. We have a tough time understanding how love and correction could fit together. Love and rebuke, how could these things fit together? But friends, the judge who lets the thief go free with no punishment is not loving the victim of that thief's theft. That judge is not loving the victim. And he's not loving society who may become future victims of that thief who has just been set free. Now, church, Christians are often called to overlook an offense. But there is time when love for all means we must patiently rebuke sin. Sometimes it even means that as a church we must excommunicate someone who is unrepentant from their sin. That is the loving thing to do for the church, for all. It's actually the loving thing to do for the individual as well, because it calls them to repent and hopefully return to the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, the picture Paul paints in these verses is of everyone in the church, leaders and members alike, just kind of rowing the boat of the church in the same direction. We don't have people on one side rowing one way and people on the other rowing a different way. Members of the church and the leaders of the church are all rowing in the same direction. It's a picture of everyone working together for the sanctification of all. And friends, it's a picture of what our life together as a church is to look like. The church is to honor its leaders. It's to do good to one another. But third and finally, as a church, we are to depend on the Lord. Church, in this final point, I want you to see that our life together has a purpose or a direction. Our life together is to be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to depend on him. And so what does Paul call the church to do in verse 17? To pray. We are to pray. Christian, God writes that God's will for you is to rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in everything. That's God's will for you, to rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in everything. This is what God wants you to do in each and every circumstance of your life. Now, Paul told us God's will in every circumstance earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 was for our sanctification, to grow in holiness. That's true. This doesn't contradict that. It's just a further explanation. Christian, God has told you what he wants you to do, no matter what is going on in your life. He wants you to rejoice, he wants you to pray, and he wants you to give thanks. This is what God wants for you in the good times and the bad. Now, brothers and sisters, take a moment to think of what you have been praying for lately. Is there a specific circumstance or need that you have been praying a lot about recently? My guess is that for most of you, the first thing that came to your mind is a difficult situation you're in. Perhaps a difficult situation a loved one is in. And oftentimes, the things that we pray for most are the things that are heavy on our hearts. But church, that is good and right. We should pray for those things. But given the fact that it's true, isn't it interesting that what Paul tells us to do here is to rejoice and give thanks? Now, by sticking this command to pray constantly, in between these commands to rejoice always and give thanks, I think Paul is telling us that this rejoicing and this giving thanks should inform the contents of our prayers. It should be a part of our prayers. Even as we cry to the Lord for help, we rejoice in him. We give thanks for what he has done. We give thanks for his grace to us in Jesus Christ. Now remember, the Thessalonian church to whom Paul was writing here, as we've seen in previous weeks, well, this was a church that was suffering severe affliction. They were being persecuted. They were suffering. From a worldly perspective, they did not have a lot to rejoice about. But Paul knew the truth. He knew that even then, even in their suffering and affliction, that they had much cause for rejoicing and thanksgiving. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, just for a moment. The verses immediately preceding ours this morning. Well, what could these suffering believers rejoice in? Well, brothers and sisters, they could rejoice in the truth that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Let me say that again. We can rejoice in the fact that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Beloved, is that not a cause for rejoicing no matter what circumstance you happen to be facing? Can you not give thanks for that? Isn't it true that God has indeed been good to you? Brothers and sisters, if you are struggling to have a joy in the Lord, if you are struggling to rejoice, is it possible that you have forgotten or neglected the salvation of our Lord? Have you forgotten or neglected the goodness and kindness of Jesus Christ to you? Have you become discontent looking for more from God than what he has already done? You're like the Israelites who are not content with the manna that they've been given. They've not been content with their rescue from the slavery of Egypt. They just want more. They want something different. They've forgotten the salvation that the Lord had given them. Brothers and sisters, if you aren't rejoicing in the Lord, is the same thing true of you? I want to be clear, Christian joy is not necessarily the absence of sorrow. We can be sorrowful. We just don't grieve like those without hope. Christian joy is to have satisfaction in the God who saved us. It is to have a joyful hope in the promises of God. And so as God's redeemed people, we're to always rejoice and we're to always give thanks. We're also to be a people who pray constantly. Or pray without ceasing. A people who are continually depending on the Lord. Leon Morris explains that command to pray constantly this way. It is not possible for us to spend all our time with words of prayer on our lips. But it is possible for us to be all our days in the spirit of prayer, realizing our dependence on God for all we have and are, being conscious of his presence with us wherever we may be, and yielding ourselves continually to him to do his will. Even though, church, it's not possible for us always to have the words of prayer on our lips, I think if we have that spirit of prayer among ourselves, we will often stop to utter words of prayer throughout the day. I think a Christian who is truly living out this command will probably stop to pray, even if very briefly, several times throughout most days. Brothers and sisters, when you are faced with a decision, when you're tempted by sin, when you're in danger of getting overwhelmed at work or with a personal problem, let me encourage you just to stop for a few seconds, even just 4 or 5 seconds, and briefly pray. Continually depend on the Lord in prayer. Seek His wisdom throughout the day. Well, the great pastor Charles Spurgeon once said, "We should pray when we are in a praying mood, for it would be sinful to neglect so fair an opportunity. We should pray when we are not in a proper mood, for it would be dangerous to remain in so unhealthy a condition." And so, church, we're to pray constantly. We're always to depend on the Lord. So our lives are to be marked by prayer. And church, this is not just true of us as individuals. It just should be true of our corporate life together. That's why we always pray together when we come together as a church. It's a reason we have a monthly prayer service here at Emmanuel. We want to continually depend corporately as the people of God. We want to depend on the Lord in prayer. Let me encourage you to join us in that effort. When somebody comes up here and leads a prayer for the church, pray along with them. Pray with them. Come to our prayer service. Pray with us. It's one of the ways that we seek the good of one another. And we seek the good of all. But above all, it's one of the ways that it's the primary way that we seek the Lord. And church, if we're to depend on the Lord, we see here in these verses that we also must live by His Spirit. And we certainly do this as we pray, right? We pray by the power of the Spirit. But look at Paul's instructions in verses 19 through 20. "Do not stifle the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil." So Paul did not just command the believers in Thessalonica to depend on the Lord in prayer. He also called them to listen to the Lord. Do not despise prophecies. Now, friend, it is not hard to find excuses to despise prophecy. Seems like barely a day goes by without some self-proclaimed prophet making some strange or ridiculous prophecy that turns out to be completely false. At the beginning of the COVID pandemic, there were many so-called prophets in the United States and probably elsewhere who predicted the pandemic would end in just a few weeks. Many others in the United States, self-proclaimed prophets, predicted that Donald Trump would defeat Joe Biden and be reelected president in the last presidential election. Didn't turn out to be the case. A few years ago, one African theologian mourned the fact that in recent years in Africa, a famous self-proclaimed prophet from Zimbabwe and another from Malawi both announced that they had found cures for HIV and AIDS, preventing patients from seeking medical help. A South African preacher encouraged his followers to eat grass and drink petrol, while another sprayed insecticide on congregants to exercise deliverance from evil. Well, friends, that kind of nonsense, those kind of horrible examples, tempt one to despise prophecy. And yet Paul encouraged the Thessalonians not to stifle the Spirit and not to despise prophecy. Now, I want to be clear, any prophecy as may exist today does not carry the same authority as Scripture. Pastor John Piper puts it this way: "I take prophecy as something that God spontaneously brings to mind in the moment. And because we are imperfect in the way we perceive it, and the way we think about it, and the way we speak it, it does not carry that same level of infallible Scripture level authority. In other words, there are no prophets today comparable to the apostles of the first century, or the prophets of the Old Testament who were given God's direct revelation and who were inspired by the Spirit to write down God's word without error. There are none today who are comparable to them. Any prophecy that may exist today does not carry the same authority as Scripture." We see that even in our passage this morning. Notice the difference between verses 21 and 27. Verse 21, Paul says to test prophecies and to hold on to what is good. But in verse 27, he strongly commands that his letter be read to the church. He does not say to test his letter and decide which parts are the good parts to keep. He understood himself to be writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The prophecy that he spoke of in verses 20 and 21 did not carry the same authority as the words of his letter. So then how do we define prophecy today? I think John Stott helpfully gives this definition. There are today secondary and subsidiary kinds of prophetic gift and ministry. For God undoubtedly gives to some a remarkable degree of insight, either into Scripture itself and its meaning, or into its application to the contemporary world, or into his particular will for particular people in particular situations. It seems quite legitimate to call this insight prophetic insight, and this gift a prophetic gift. So, church, what are we to do when someone claims to have a word of prophecy? Well, first, we're to guard against the temptation to despise it. We're to keep ourselves open to the fact that God may be using someone to deliver a word of encouragement or correction or even direction to us. We don't want to stifle the Spirit. We want to listen to the Lord. But look at verse 21. We're also called to test any prophecy. Friends, what do we test it against? Well, we test it against the words of Scripture. So we know that any so-called prophecy that does not agree with Scripture is no true prophecy at all. God will give nothing that changes or alters His Word. There's nothing that needs to be added to the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, because Paul commands that you test all things, this means that any self-proclaimed prophet who tells you that you must listen to him with no questions asked, or that he has a word for the Lord for you, and that if you don't listen to what he says, you will be disobeying the Lord, well, you know that person is a false prophet. Why? Because statements like that are not in agreement with Paul's command here to test all things and hold on to what is good. We're called to listen to the Lord above all. This means we are to make his word as revealed in Scripture our supreme and final authority. And friends, this is how we stay away from evil, by listening and obeying God's word above all. In fact, one of the quickest ways to stifle the Spirit is to live in unrepentant sin. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of holiness. We've been given the Spirit of holiness so that we can live for Jesus. And so when we sin, we work against the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit when we give in to temptation. Friends, when you continue to live in sin, when you fail to turn from your sin, you make it difficult to hear from the Lord. You may turn away from the Lord, not wanting your sin to be exposed. You don't want to go to God's word because you don't want to have your sin exposed. Your heart grows hard to the message of the word. You stifle the Spirit. You stop listening to your fellow brothers and sisters, even those who may bring a prophetic word of correction to you. If the Lord seems silent to you, brothers and sisters, if the Lord has seemed silent for some time, if you go to his word and there seems to be nothing there, or even worse, you don't even go to his word, perhaps take time to examine your heart. Repent of your sin. Ask God to renew a heart that loves him and wants to hear from him. Church, the necessity for us to depend on the Lord in our life together is emphasized by Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians in verse 23. As he did in chapter 3, Paul again here prays that the Lord would sanctify and strengthen the Thessalonian church. Ultimately, this work of sanctification and growing in holiness is the Lord's work. Paul began his final instruction by encouraging the church to honor and esteem the elders of the church. These were the men who would be working for their sanctification and keeping watch over their souls. Paul then encouraged the church to work together for their own sanctification and holiness. They were to work together as the family of God in order to help one another grow to be more like Jesus Christ. And yet, our ultimate hope as a church is in God himself. Friends, our ultimate hope as a church is in God himself. We are called to work towards our sanctification. We are called to build one another up in our life together as a church. But the power of our life together as a church does not come from us, but God. The power of our life together as a church does not come from ourselves, but from God. He is the one who combines his great power with our feeble efforts to do something glorious. He uses our weak and imperfect efforts to strengthen his church and to sanctify his people. As we thought about last week, our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in our God. And as we see here in our verses, it is God who is the ever faithful one. Not one of his promises will fail. His love for his people will never wax or wane. It will never fail. His power never weakens. His grip on us never lessens. God is the faithful one, and he will sanctify and purify his church. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will certainly present all of his people sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, that is our ultimate hope. One day this body of sin will be done away with. One day our sins will be no more. And we will be presented by the power of God, sound and blameless, to live with him for all eternity. Oh, friends, our confidence is in him. Our assurance is in him. And so we want to center our life on him. We want to listen to his word, to depend on him in prayer, to point one another to him, to pray for one another, to speak the word to one another, to encourage one another. That is what should mark our life together as the family of God. So, brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord be with us now and always. Let's pray.